Well, as I was riding down to the beach today, and I was thinking about Daniel, I was thinking perhaps we should take Daniel in the reverse order. I sort of felt like I was in the fiery furnace with the lions, all three of them, roaring away. But I think we'll stick with the order that Daniel gave us, and we'll start out by looking at a survey or an overview of the first half of the book of Daniel. When I was, last two times I spoke at Central Bible Church, I spoke on Daniel chapter 1 and 2, so if you can remember what was said then, you'll be in good shape. But in case you don't remember, and I don't know that you do, I'll go through and review some of the truths that were brought out in those chapters. But what I would like to do during our time together is I would like to talk about the sovereignty of God. Now, there are perhaps a couple of ways of talking about the sovereignty of God. And one would be to delve into some of the deep mysteries connected with that truth. For example, we could talk about the relationship between sovereignty and free will. We could talk about the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. We could talk about the sovereignty of God and the presence of sin and evil in the world. And that is to approach the subject from what I would consider a very profound way, because there's great mystery connected with those truths. But instead of approaching it that way, I'd like to approach it the way that Daniel approaches this topic. And that is simply to observe the way God acts in the world. It seems to me that that's a pretty fair way of one of the lions is roaring again. A fair way of observing God's sovereignty. We want to see how God operates in this world. We want to see what he does. We want to see how he deals with men. And so we're very simply going to observe God working in the world. And so I'm not coming to the book of Daniel and saying, let me see, I'm going to talk about the book of Daniel. I'd like to talk about the sovereignty of God. That seems like a good subject to put into the book of Daniel. But that's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to the book of Daniel and look at truths that are there and look at the way in which God operates all the way throughout that book, and then come away with a concept of the way in which God deals in the world in which we live. Now, I think, after having gone through the six chapters and studied them through myself, that it's fairly safe to say that God is sovereign in his dealings with men. And we'll see exactly what that means as we go through this passage. There are often, you know, misconceptions that are connected with the idea of God's sovereignty. For example, sometimes people think that God is sovereign in particular areas of truth. For example, you know, God would have to be sovereign to be able to predict the things to come. So in the area of prophecy, God is sovereign in the world. Perhaps we might say that when we are going through a period of trouble, we like to think of the fact that God is sovereign during that particular time. Or when we think of God as being sovereign in his world, but he has limited himself as far as how he is going to display that sovereignty. But I think as we go through this book and just simply note the things about God and how he's dealing with men and the things that men are saying about him and the truths that he is trying to teach us, that we'll know, first of all, how God operated during the days of Daniel. But since God never changes, we'll know the way in which God operates throughout the whole of Scripture. And we'll be able to make some conclusions concerning his workings with us. But God is the supreme power in and over all his created order. And this truth It's not imposed upon Daniel. It arises out of this book. Now, I want to look at the structure of this book briefly. This is not... I'll give an overview, I guess, to begin with, because it helps to sort of know where we're going. If you can look at this chart, you'll see that I've listed the first six chapters of the book of Daniel. And those are all the chapters that I would like to cover. If you understand this chart, then you'll understand everything that I'm going to say. There'll be a few things on the, that I won't say, or that I will say that isn't on the chart. But basically, this is what we're going to be talking about in our times together. Now, tonight I'm going to link chapters 1 and 2 together, and we're going to sort of fly furiously through both of those chapters. But you'll note that there are not six chapters in the book of Daniel, but there are 12 chapters in the book of Daniel. And I want to talk just for a minute about the last half of the book of Daniel. Why in the world would I all of a sudden stop at Daniel chapter 6 and decide to speak on those chapters? After all, that would give an incomplete picture as far as what the whole book is talking about. Well, I think that it's fair to stop at that point because I think that Daniel divides the book at that particular point also. Now, if you'll note, look at Daniel chapter 7. Now this, as we look at this division of the book, you can see on the chart, and look, we'll talk about this all in just a minute, but you'll see that Nebuchadnezzar is ruling during the first four chapters. I didn't mention it in chapter 1, but he's ruling during those first four chapters. And then Belshazzar is ruling in chapter 5, and Darius is ruling in chapter 6. So when we come to chapter 7, he goes back and he says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So you see, what's happening is at this particular point in the book that Daniel is stopping and he's going back to a previous time to relate some of the visions that he's seen. So he says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and a vision in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote it down and related the following summary of it. So you see, Daniel now has given a record of how God works with men, and now he's stopping at this particular point, and he's going back to account some of the visions that he saw during that particular time. And it's sort of fair to do that. It would be, you know, he's communicating something in the first six chapters, and now he's going to go back and relate some of the visions and truths concerning the future in the last part of this book. Now, in chapter 8, again, we have a different time scale. It says, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. So we have another time given. And then in chapter 9, we have another time and another vision. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the Median of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. And all of this, if you've read the first six chapters, you know what he's talking about when he's talking about being made king and the transfer of rule. But in this last half of the book, there are four visions. If you're interested in writing down just the contents of the last half of the book of Daniel, there are four main prophecies that are related. The first one is in chapter 7, and he relates about the four Gentile kingdoms and the kingdom of God. In chapter 8, he relates to two Gentile kingdoms and God's kingdom. In chapter 9, that's that familiar chapter when we talk about the 70 weeks of Daniel, and that's where that vision is recorded. And then in chapters 10 through 12, we have a vision concerning the tribulation period. So you see, when chapter 7 rolls around, Daniel takes his eyes off of the present and he starts looking toward the future and the prophecies and the visions that he's seen. Now, I think it's fairly important. The order of this book is very important because you see, in the first six chapters, God is spoken of as being sovereign in the world, of controlling his creation. And so when we come to the time when God is going to speak about the future and what is going to take place, well, then we know that since God controls the present and he works in the way in which he does, then we know that the prophecies that he speaks concerning the future will come about. They will be true. So you see, he demonstrates sovereignty in the first six chapters by just telling about how God relates to men. In the second part, he speaks of the future, and he bases it upon the fact that God is also sovereign. Now, as we look at the first six chapters, and that's really what we want to look at, look at the chart, and you'll see that as I just sort of across the top described the stories or the narrative accounts. First chapter one, we have the Daniel. Do y'all have the charts? You guys don't have the charts. Y'all need to have the charts. Where are they? What happened to the charts? They need them on. Right here.
Charts?
Yeah.
Right down here.
Oh, here you are. Have a chart?
Okay, across the top, I listed the chapters, and then I just described the event that takes place. In the first one, we have the foreign service, where they just come to Babylon, and they're young boys, and they are put into the king's service. Then in chapter two, we have Nebuchadnezzar's forgotten dream. And chapter three, we have Nebuchadnezzar's image and the fiery furnace. And in chapter 4, we have the fearful dream that Nebuchadnezzar has and the lessons that God teaches to him. Chapter 5, we have the story of the writing on the wall. And then in chapter 6, we have Daniel in the lion's den. Now, when you think of these stories, perhaps the tendency is to think of these stories in sort of isolated cases. I mean, we've all heard the story about Daniel in the lion's den. And we've all heard these stories in sort of isolation. And what I would like to do is try to draw these stories together, because there's a progression in thought that's taking place in these first six chapters. And one of the ways this thought is carried from chapter to chapter is through the characters. And you'll see that I've listed the characters, or the main characters, that are involved in each one of these stories. Now, I haven't listed all the characters, but you'll see that some of them are mentioned. For example, in chapter 1, really the main characters are Daniel and his three Hebrew friends. In chapter 2, the main characters are Daniel and the king, and as he forgot his dream and Daniel relates it to him. In chapter 3, we don't have Daniel at all, but we have the three Hebrews and Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 4, Daniel relates again to Nebuchadnezzar. And then in chapter 5, Daniel and the ruler, Belshazzar. And finally, in the lion's den, we have Daniel and Darius. Now, there are other characters, as I said, that are involved in these chapters, but these are the main ones. And I listed them like this because it's helpful in seeing that there's a progress that's taking place in God's dealings with each one of these characters. For example, Nebuchadnezzar. It's not significant just to relate Nebuchadnezzar in each one of those individual events, because there's a progress of God's dealing with King Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 2, he's dealing with him in a certain way, and Nebuchadnezzar is learning some things. Chapter 3, also he's learning some things. When it comes to chapter 4, God really teaches him some important lessons. But there's a progress in the book, in the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Also, I think there's a progress in the life of Daniel, where he's learning some things concerning God's, obviously he's learning some things in relationship to God's dealing with kings and God's dealing with the kingdoms. And so there's a progress in his, what God is teaching to him. But also in each one of these chapters, there seems to be a controversy or some type of a test that each one of these characters has to go through. The first one, and I've listed those also, chapter 1, the Hebrews and Daniel are faced with the either compromising or obeying God. in the second chapter, it's really a conflict between the pagan magic of pagan gods and between the true wisdom of God. And those two confront each other. In chapter 3, we have the confrontation between idolatry and the true worship of God. In chapter 4, we have the confrontation between a king's pride and submission to God. In chapter 5, we have, again, the confrontation between the king's sacrilege toward God and versus the attitude of reverence toward God. And finally, in the last chapter, we see the plotting of man against the providence of God and caring for his people. So there seems to be, in each one of these chapters, a particular story that is being related and a particular conflict that is taking place. And there's this conflict is related into the lives of these believers, and or these men, these characters, and these are learning lessons concerning God's sovereignty. Now, across the bottom, I've written the sovereignty of God because I believe that's what the theme of this section of the book is. And again, we'll see that, as I said before, the demonstration of how God deals with man, very simply. Now, the part that I put over in this small section, when I put the sovereignty of God over gods and over man, that's just sort of one of those things that just sort of seems to me. It seems to me that in the first three chapters, God is demonstrating his sovereignty over pagan gods. The fact that the gods are nothing and he, in fact, is the one true God, and that pagan gods have no control in this world, and that he has control. And then in the last three chapters, he deals with three kings. He deals with Nebuchadnezzar, he deals with Belshazzar, and he deals with Darius. And he shows his sovereignty over great rulers, great kings. So it just sort of seemed to me that there's sort of two patterns of three in this. Now, you don't have to believe that there are two patterns and three in the first six chapters of the book of Daniel to go to heaven. It just sort of, as I was studying it, it seemed that there were sort of some parallels in these chapters. Now, at the bottom, I related the actual lesson that is taught concerning the sovereignty of God. It seems that in chapter 1, that God has displayed himself as being sovereign in the fact that God is God. And we'll speak of that in just a minute. Secondly, that God is wise. He is sovereign in his wisdom. That God is holy and worthy of all worship. That God is supreme. That there is no one who is above God, no one who rules over God, and no one who stands in any way over him. And then finally, in the last two, that God is righteous, and that God is Lord and controlling and ruling every detail of this of our world. So if that's where we're going in this, in our times together, and after we rush through tonight and get through those first two chapters, then we'll slow down and just take a chapter each time, and I think that will be a little easier for us to swallow all of that one section at a time. But first I would just like to look at Daniel chapter 1. Now, one of the problems with speaking on entire chapters is we're not going to have time to read them. So if you could read these chapters before we come together, I think it would make what we have to say a little bit clearer. But since we have two chapters tonight, we won't be able to read very much of this at all. So you'll just sort of have to take my word for it if you don't remember the precise details of the narrative. But as we open this book, we see that something has taken place, and that is that God has judged the nation of Judah, and that he has sent the nation into exile. Now we have three young Hebrew youths and also Daniel who are sent off into exile. They are chosen because of their promising of the promise that they show as far as serving in the king's service. So they are taken and they are brought into Babylon, and they are trained to be Babylonians and to serve the king. Now, as they serve, they decide that they're faced with whether or not they should compromise themselves and partake of food that, by their own standards and by the righteous standards of God, are defiled. And they decide that they cannot do that, and therefore they remain faithful to God. And there's a test that's set forth, and the test is that after not partaking of the king's food, if they appear to be fairer and fatter than all the other youths that are in the same program that they're in, that they can continue doing what they're doing. And they passed the test, and it says that they also received recognition from the king. Now, as we look at this chapter, and there's several things that I want you to notice in detail. And the first one is found in verse 2. And, you know, when we read the scriptures, we're prone to just kind of run over some of these things. But in the first few words, and I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible, it says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand," speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, "along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar." The words I want you to see is that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is a very important thing for the captives to know, because the people in Judah were told that they would be judged. They were told that God would judge them. And then there was a period of silence in which no judgment took place. And so the people of Judah began to perhaps doubt whether God was going to carry out that judgment, whether God really was in control of his world. But it says that at this particular point, when the time of God was right, it says that the Lord gave the king of Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, for the captives, that would be very important, because they would know that Nebuchadnezzar was not acting on his own, that all of the promises that were given to Judah were not going to be destroyed. This captivity had been predicted. It had been predicted by God, and now it was brought about by God. And they knew they were in captivity, and they knew they were in captivity because of their God and not because of King Nebuchadnezzar. And so there was great comfort in realizing, for them to realize and know, that the captivity was in the hands of God. Now, we also know that God limited King Nebuchadnezzar's victory. Because, you see, Nebuchadnezzar intended to make Babylonians out of these Hebrew youths. He gave them a Babylonian education. He gave them Babylonian food. He gave them Babylonian names. And what he was going to do is merge these people, these choice youths, right into the culture. But God said, "I'll give you the victory, but only so far. You know, you're not going to take the chosen people and turn them into Babylonians, therefore erasing destroying all the promises that have been given to them." And so what we have here is we have a pagan king accomplishing what God would have for him to accomplish. He's participating in God's plan for the nation of Israel, and he's carrying it out in precise detail, just as God had said that he would carry it out. Now, we see, therefore, we can conclude that in an opening conclusion, perhaps it's vague at this point, but it'll become stronger as we go on, that God is sovereign in his dealings with men. He's sovereign in his dealings with the king, Nebuchadnezzar. He's sovereign in his dealings with the nation of Judah, because he's controlling what is taking place to them. This is not haphazard. It says that the Lord gave this. Okay, now the second principle we see in this passage is that man is always responsible to be obedient to God. You see, these youths, Daniel and his three friends, You know, they might have been tempted to say, well, you know, we know that when we were in Israel, and we were in the land of Judah, that God was our God there. We know that. But now we're in Babylon, and when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians, as the, you know, and when in Rome, do as the Romans. But when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians, and they could have said, you know, I don't really know if God is God here. We know we're supposed to obey God when we're in the land of Israel, but what about in Babylon? And they could have debated that point, but they didn't. Because you see, they knew that God was not just God in the land of Israel. He wasn't just God over the nation of Judah, but he was the God of this world. And so it didn't matter where they were. It didn't matter what the requirements that were placed upon them were, because always their responsibility was to be obedient to God. So without question, they could never debate. They could never say, no, you know, where is God? Here we are in the land of Babylon. God has given us up. Now, why should we be obedient to him? They could never say that, because they knew that this captivity was predicted by God. It was given by God. And they were in the land of Judah, and their responsibility there, or in the land of Babylon, and their responsibility was to be obedient to God. So man is always responsible to obey God. Our third principle is, and we sort of have to watch this one, because we tend to maybe understand this in a little different way than it's intended, but God always blesses obedience. Now we'll get into that a little bit more in reference to some people, that it doesn't seem like they're being blessed when they obey God. But this passage, you know, it indicates that when these men determined to follow God, that God blessed that decision. You know, they were in God's hands. And you'll know what it says in verse 9. It says that God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander and officials. You see, God was not only doing something with King Nebuchadnezzar in this passage, but he was doing something very definitely with Daniel. Daniel obeyed God, and the three Hebrew youths obeyed him, and therefore, you know, God blessed them in that decision, and he granted them favor. And a lot of times when I say something like this, we think, well, you know, when you say that God always blesses obedience, I've been obedient to God in situations and I didn't receive the blessing that I thought I ought to receive. Well, I would have to, you know, step back and say that, you know, when we get to chapter 2, we'll understand that a little better. But God's ways are always right, and he will always bless obedience. It will be, it may not be the blessing that we would want to see, but it will be the blessing that produces the greatest spiritual benefit in our lives. You know, perhaps God is not giving us all the things that we want, all the blessings that we would want, but God is giving us all the blessings that we need. God, as we look in the New Testament, we find out that Christians face severe trials, and they go through great difficulties. Now, when I go through a trial, the thing that I want is for the trial to be over. And that's what my concern is. That's what my prayer is, that I won't face this trial. I won't have to continue under this trial. And the blessing that I perceive is that the trial will be removed. But you see, the blessing that God sees is the spiritual growth and development of me under that trial. So the trial, God always produces blessing in response to our obedience to him. Now, we don't obey him because we want to be. It's not like he's holding out candy in that type of statement, that if we want to obey him because you want to be blessed to him. We obey him because he tells us to obey him. But God always blesses that obedience. Now, finally, in this chapter, we see that there is greater blessing in obeying God than anything else. These four youths came to Babylon. They came to Babylon and they made a rather insignificant stand. They decided to be obedient to God in the things that they were eating and the way they were conducting themselves in the land. But it says, because of this, and you'll note again in verse 17, it says, God gave them knowledge and intelligence and every branch of literature and wisdom. And Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before King Nebuchadnezzar, and the king talked with them. And out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered into the king's personal service. So you see, their act of obedience was blessed of God, and there's no greater blessing than being obedient to God. And what happens in this, because of this insignificant act, we have really the basis is formed for the contents for the rest of the six chapters that we're looking at. Because, you see, these four youths came to Babylon in a rather insignificant position, but now they stand in the very presence of the king. And they're dealing with the kings. And all the way through the book now, we're going to be interacting with the kings. And so they came to Babylon in a position of insignificance. And God sovereignly gave them a position of great prominence in order that he might display his greatness through them and to the leaders that they would be coming into contact with. So you see, in this first chapter, you come away from this chapter as you stand back, and we've gone through it very briefly, and you say, well, you know, the one thing that these youths would know after coming out of Judah, they would know that God really is God. He's God in Judah. He's God in Babylon. And God is really in control of the events that are taking place in our land and also in the land of Babylon. And that, I think, is a key foundation to the entire, you know, the comments that follow and the chapters that follow, that God, in fact, is the God of his creation. He rules it, and he controls it in a very direct and personal sense. Sometimes we tend to think of God's rule as being very impersonal. He sort of stands off and accomplishes his will in an impersonal sort of sense. But this book tells us that he's personally involved. He's personally giving victories. He's personally giving prominence to his obedient servants. So you see, Daniel is set up into a position of prominence. So when we come to chapter 2, in chapter 2 we come and we have a story, or a narrative account, about a king who forgets what he dreamed about. I don't know how many of you have ever had that experience of forgetting what you dreamed about, but it's kind of a terrible thing when you're trying to remember and you can't think about it. And perhaps King Nebuchadnezzar could not remember his dream, and perhaps he was just testing his magicians, because he figured if they were wise, they'd be able to tell him what his dream was. And so he had this dream. He either couldn't remember it or didn't want to remember it. And he called all his magicians in. He said, I want you to recall the dream to me. And they, you know, of course, they said, well, you know, just tell us what the dream is and we'll tell you what the interpretation is. And that's a good answer. But he said, no, I want you to not ask for time. I want you to tell me what the dream was. And so they, of course, said, there isn't a God anywhere that can do that. And you're asking for us to do the impossible. And I think that statement is made in chapter 11. It says, moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one who could declare it to the king except gods whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. You know, they're sort of getting out of this. They're saying the only one that knows the answer to this are gods that just really don't even communicate with us. They don't dwell with us. They're just kind of intelligent beings that are far off. But King Nebuchadnezzar presses them because he wants them to declare this dream unto him, and he threatens them with death if they don't tell him. And so they begin to round up all these people to take them, and all the wise men to execute them, and they come upon Daniel and his three friends. And Daniel finds out what the problem is, and he goes to his God, who relates the dream to him and its interpretation. And so Daniel was brought into the presence of the king and relates the dream and the interpretation to him, and Daniel even receives a greater place of prominence before him. Now, I'm not going to get into the dream. The dream is of the four, again, relating to the Gentile nations and the great rulers. King Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. If you remember, it's the statue. And it relates to the Gentile kingdoms. But I'm not getting into the vision itself, but I want to go back, and I want to look at truths that were evident to the people in this particular situation. First of all, you'll see that there are some truths that directly relate to King Nebuchadnezzar. Because the first thing that the king would know in this situation is that he is not sufficient. He is not able to meet his own need. He can't tell what the dream is. He can't tell what the interpretation is. Now, the kings in sure wanted to be fairly self-sufficient. That's why they gathered many wise men around them. But Nebuchadnezzar was in a position where he could not determine the thing that he wanted to know. He was not sufficient. And here's the mighty king of kings in a position of great weakness. But here we find also there are truths for Daniel. Because you see, Daniel trusted in a sovereign God. He trusted in a God who not only was standing off and observing this universe, but was very actively involved in controlling this world. And Daniel trusted greatly. You'll see that when he came before him and these men said, "We're taking you to kill you," he said, "I need some time to go and ask my God, and he will reveal it to me." You see, Daniel knew that his God was the God of gods. He knew that he was a personal God that would relate that the dream to him, and he knew that he knew that he was wise. Now we also find in this passage that there are some truths about gods and about the true God. First of all, we see that the gods, speaking of the Babylonian gods, they are very limited in what they can do. As I read before, the men spoke of their gods as being in a position where they couldn't really do what the king asked them to do. No gods can do what the king is asking. But you see, when you come and you look at those gods, and then you look at Daniel's God, there's a real contrast. There's a stark contrast, because you see, you know, gods who really can't go beyond the ones who created those gods, and that is man. And then you come to Daniel's God, and here's a God who knows and can relate the truths that the king is asking. Now, Daniel's statement concerning God is given in verses 20 through 23. And that statement is very important because it tells us how God is wise. You know, Daniel went to his God in prayer. And God related to him what was going to take place, or what this vision was. And now I want you to know that when he went to God, that God didn't it wasn't like going to a travel agent or something, and Daniel prayed to God. And God said, "Just a minute, Daniel, I'll check and see." And he, you know, flipped ahead, you know, according to the things that were going to happen. And he said, "Oh, yes, this relates to the four kingdoms that are going to be established. And let me see. Yes, this is going to be happening at such and such a time." And so he came back and he related it to Daniel. It isn't like he has all of time written on a book up, and he just can look at that book and see what happened in the past and see what's going to happen in the future, because it's written there, and we see that that's not how God operates in this world. Now notice what Daniel says in verses 20. It says, well, in verse 19, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, and then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now notice what he says about him. Daniel answered and said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for thou hast given me wisdom and power. Even now thou hast made known to me what we requested of thee. So you see, God is wise because God is powerful. God is wise not because, as I said before, he has, you know, the book recording all future, past, present, future events. But God is wise because God is actively at work in our world. He is accomplishing his purposes. So when God speaks of the dream, he's not seeing what's going to naturally evolve down the road and then predicting what that natural evolving will be. He is speaking of how he is going to deal in the future with these nations. How he is going to, it says, he is the one who removes kings and establishes kings. And that's exactly what this dream is about. You know, the first, again, a statue, you have the head of gold. And what's going to happen is God is going to remove that king, and he's going to establish the next kings that come along. And that process goes on throughout time. So you see, when you're speaking of God's dealing in this world, it's a personal and an active involvement. And God is wise because God is when he displays his wisdom, he's talking about the things that he, in fact, is doing. And the things that he will accomplish. So when we come and look at these verses, we see that God's wisdom is bound up in the same, you know, it speaks of his wisdom and his power in the same breath. And it's important, you know, for us to realize that God is wise, not because he knows ahead of time, but because he is all powerful. And I think that's an important decision or distinction to make. Then in the last part, we see truths about God and man. We find that, you know, Daniel, when he speaks to the king, he says, you know, this vision was not given to me because I am so wise. You know, I don't have that ability. God is the only one that is wise. And therefore, God has revealed this to me. So man is not the source of wisdom. God is the source of wisdom. And God is really the master of wisdom. Because what we're going to see is that God was not only revealing wisdom to King Nebuchadnezzar, but in the chapters that follow, we're going to see that God was dealing very wisely with this king. He wasn't just speaking of what was going to take place in the future with King Nebuchadnezzar. He was speaking of how he was going to continue to deal with him right now. So as we step back then from these first two chapters, and I realize we've really run through them too quickly, we say, what do these chapters really tell us about God? If these were the only two chapters that we had, and we had to come away and say, I have to explain to you the kind of God that we have on the basis of these two chapters, what would we say? Well, I think from first chapter we would say that God is in fact the God of this world. That he's not an impersonal force that stands afar off, who created this world and set it into motion and then stands back and lets it unwind. He's not a God that observes things taking place and has sort of a casual involvement, but he is personally involved with his creation. He is not observing, but he is active in the affairs of men. And secondly, his involvement in the affairs of men is an involvement that is characterized by wisdom. Again, God is not wise, because he is omniscient, because he is all-knowing. He is wise because he's omnipotent, because he's all-powerful. He is not the kind of God that withholds wisdom from man. He reveals wisdom to men. He reveals his dealings to us. So you see, when we stand back and we come away from these first two chapters in the book of Daniel, you know, we get sort of a basic idea of the kind of God that we have. Now, the reason why we need to know the kind of God that Daniel has is because God never changes. And you see, if God was active in the affairs of King Nebuchadnezzar, if God cared about the insignificant diet of the three Hebrew youths and Daniel, and God was working in their world, you know, then we know that God is working in the world in which we live. And we know that our world rests in his hands. And he is dealing wisely with us. And he is dealing in power with us. And so our world is right exactly where God would have for us to be, according to his sovereign purpose. And that's a real source of comfort. It doesn't make us want to lie down and relax and not do anything, because we know that God is in control. Because always, as I said, our response to God's sovereignty is to be obedient to him. You see, if God is God and this world rests in his hands, then we better pay attention to him. You know, it's not like we can sit back and say, let whatever be, you know, whatever will be, will be. Because God is an awesome God. When you begin to think of the fact that he is controlling our world and that he is involved in every aspect of life, well, it doesn't make us stand up and sit down. It should make us fall on our knees in worship of him because of what he is doing. And as we look at the progression in the book of Daniel, we'll see that that's exactly where we're going to be talking about in the next chapter, because we see that God is God. He's in control in this world. He's a wise God, and he's dealing wisely because he is exercising his power in the world. And therefore, God alone is worthy of worship. So you see, these chapters are closely related in the themes that they present. But I hope that we will come away from these chapters just basically realizing those truths, that our God is the sovereign, and that he is wise because he is exercising his power in our world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your care for us each day. We thank you that you are accomplishing your purposes in and through our lives. And Lord, there are many things about your sovereignty that are mysterious to us. How you work and how you control, how you deal with us, how you hold man accountable and responsible for what he does. And yet, Lord, we trust you and believe you because we observe that this is how that you deal with us in our world. Lord, we just pray that these great truths may cause us to worship you and to praise you and to give you the glory that you so richly deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.